Good morning. We are in the book of Mark, chapter 7. I was pretty excited about being in the book of Mark, chapter 7, because I looked at the little sheet that we have, and we fill it out, Megan gives those to us, and it had three verses. That was it. I said, yes, that's the one I want. I should have read it. Oh, my word, I didn't read a thing. So let's read it. We're going to go to Mark 7. We're going to read verses 21 through 23. You're going to know why I was a little worried about this. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. And all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Those are my verses. Isn't that great? Kind of exciting, kind of an uplifting, happy time here at Compass. And if you're new to Compass, our teaching staff is just a bunch of wonderful people, members from here. We're local. We rotate through. And right now I'm done, so I'm going to rotate out. I probably should. But no, a little more on that. Megan sets up some wonderful stuff. And one of the conversations that we have ongoing is that we are to keep in mind the verses that come after, precede the ones that we're working on. And what we're going to do is we're going to go back in the chapter and kind of come back, because I need a few more verses to set the stage. So if you don't mind, we're going to look. We're going to go back to Mark and hit some of the high points. So here's some of the high points. Mark is the first book of the New Testament. You're going to say, no, Matthew is. No, Mark was written about 70 years prior, precedes, predates the book of Matthew. His target audience, the Greeks, new believers, new converts. We're going to see a little bit more evidence in that today, kind of how Mark shares some ideas, helps us understand the Jewish mind, and that's a good thing. But first things first, chapter 1 starts out with the bang. Jesus confronts Satan. After his baptism, he spends 40 days in the wilderness, and he's assaulted by the devil himself. Then we go to demons, and then diseases. Chapter 3, he confronts his family, which I think sometimes we would rather have diseases than family, but we go to family. Chapter 5, he tackles prejudice. And then death itself. As he awakens a 12-year-old from, as he puts it, asleep. In chapter 6, we see him feed a multitude. And he doesn't feed him just physically. 5,000 people are also fed spiritually. And last week, Jesus speaks with the authority that only he can over nature. As he walked into a raging storm, and by his word calms the sea with his sovereign power in the hearts of those that were terrified. But up until this point, nothing compares to this, his greatest conflict. He will face religion. He'll confront it head on. Religion is a construct. It's to appeal to a higher power or powers. When we look at it through the perspective of the gospel, though, religion is any effort by mankind to justify or sanctify ourselves before a holy God. And it's done through our striving, as if to add to that which what has already been done for us by his Son. And that idea of religion, Jesus is vehemently against. He's opposed to that. Because he came to be our only means, our only way back to the Father. He's not an addition to. For here we will see him expose our trying, our striving, our desire, our merits, to somehow gain God's favor, to make ourselves clean by our own behaviors. You see, this is our greatest enemy. Not an external one, but the one from within. So let's start. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. Jerusalem's about 90 miles away. They've had to make a concerted effort to get here. I'm guessing they came with a plan. They didn't just show up. This isn't like, yeah, I'm in Decatur. I think I'm going to go to grab it. This is, you know, we got to go a distance, and we're probably traveling by donkey or foot. So 90 miles is not like, I'm packing a lunch. Taking a picnic basket. You know, I got to take some food, sustenance. I'm going to stop along the way. But I've got a plan, and I'm going to trap them. They saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. I want you to understand that this is not a matter of hygiene. This is not Jesus' assault on Germax. This is not, you know, if you had your Purell, everything would be cool here. It's not that at all. It's much, much, much deeper than that. So Mark helps the Greeks out by adding an editorial comment. Verses 3 and 4 tell us this. Okay, why don't we'll finish this. Let's just finish this, then we're going to get to 3 and 4, okay? Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written. We're good. Don't worry. I went and made the slides, so I just have to follow them now. I started this thing, you know, this project early this morning. I don't know what you think early is, but 2 was early for me. The rituals that we're going to go through now, we're going to start reading about, and we're going to go through, we're going to read in 10 verses. Jesus has very little to do, or he's very opposed, or he's not happy with man's tradition. We're going to read about man's tradition. Our desire to do things on our own and augment Scripture 6 times. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. He's trying to help us understand here. Mark is letting us know that we don't just do a little bit of stuff. We do a lot of stuff. When we decide that we're going to add to Scripture, we usually add like lots. We're not good at we're going to just add a little bit here. So there are many other traditions that they observe. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, we're reading this one again, aren't we? Did I make that a second time? I think I did. You can tell it was really early. And he said to them, you're good. You go ahead, you change. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they do worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. Doesn't say anything about God's commandments. These are commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. In many such things you do. He keeps slamming traditions. And I don't know about you, but I think maybe I've made a few over the years. My traditions. I've kind of helped God out. I've wanted him to know that if we just did it like this, it would be better. You see, the way it was set up, this washing that the Pharisees are so upset about, it happens back in the Old Testament. And Moses tells them through God's command that they're to wash their hands. But who's they? He tells the high priest that they're to wash their hands. He doesn't tell anybody else. He tells the high priests. It's symbolic. Dirt, symbolic. Death is symbolic. These are things that keep us away from a holy God. They were to be clean. They were not to go into the presence of God after touching a woman with the issue of blood. Jesus has gone over this just before, but we haven't caught it quite yet. So we're going to go over this again. We're not to touch a leper. We're not to touch the dead. After he touches the woman, he goes to a little girl who's 12, who's dead. He's not to do any of those things, for he will be ceremonially unclean. But he does. For he is helping the people and us to know that he is so much more than a ceremony. He is so much bigger than a ritual. Those things came and they were good and they pointed to someone in the person of Christ. But he said, we've moved beyond this. You see, God is a holy God. We're to approach him unlike any other. He alone is holy, and we are not. But this command that was given to the priest by now in the first century has been exploded. And it's not just the touching or the washing of hands. I think what happened, and they did it right, I don't think any of us wake up going, you know, today I'm going to be a legalist. I've been thinking about it. I think this would be good. I really don't think we do that. I don't think the scribes or Pharisees did it. But I think they reasoned, if the priests need to clean before God, I think we should too. And if we're talking amongst ourselves, we should probably tell the people in the congregation they should wash too. And if we've learned anything about the teachers during this time, the rabbis, they seem to like to have kind of important truth all on their own. So I'm going to guess the next one stepped up and said, okay, it's not just washing your hand, but you better wash your feet. You know, you should probably wash your clothes. Pots and pans, they got to be washed. Copper kettles, man, that's, of course, you got to know that. Anybody in food service would know you got to clean copper kettles. And to make it really clean, we got to have a rabbi come in and tell us it's clean, clean. Oh, that's, yeah, rabbis need work. So we're going to get them in this thing, and they're going to tell everybody to clean up too. And if you don't, you're not approved by God. Now that seems crazy talk. Maybe it is. So the ceremonial washing was now given to not just the priests, but to all men, women, and children. And it wasn't just a few laws, it was hundreds of commands. They have been instructed by the church leadership. Six times, Jesus says, the tradition of men. He rebukes them. We have a term for this when we add to what God has said. It's called legalism. Those are man-made rules, laws that are binding on people. I looked it up. But before we blast them, Because in a moment, Jesus is going to. I want to tell you, I'm not off the hook. You know, I do this and have done it quite well. I'm probably called a crowd control or keeping my kids in check. It was for their own safety. We created and promoted, or should I say I did, moral law rather than a personal faith and trust in God. It kind of went like this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me when I'm bad, even though it makes him sad. He's making his list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty or nice. Now, it doesn't seem like I veered too far, but it doesn't take much. So when our boys were little, they can still remember to this day. I could and would use a moral law to keep order, and it was binding, based on wrath, not relationship. You see, fear is a motivator. It's just not a healthy one. So too often, for me and my family, we performed as well as we conformed, while all too busy to be transformed. So what about the scribes and the Pharisees? I think they knew the law of God very well, but they had lost touch with the God of the law. So when they heard that the priests were to wash, they decided, why not us? See, if you don't, you can't check the appropriate box. And you know, God checks that sort of stuff. He looks to make sure we're doing what's right. See, we're here today to worship in God's house. So we had better wear a tie. I was going to bring one, but I forgot it, so I can't check that box. You know, we need to look our best. Sing from the hymnal. Because Fanny Crosby, Isaac Watts, and Charles Wesley should be the only ones whose words actually matter here. No drums, no guitars, only an organ. Do wear slacks. Wait, hold it. Except for the women, no wear slacks. Smack, back of the head. Sit up straight. You're in God's house. Sound familiar? Where do we get the idea that this is where God dwells? It's a bank. I'm sorry, the other building's called a church. Doesn't make it any better, probably worse. That may sound stern, but the veil was rent from top to bottom. And then what does it say? 1 Corinthians 3:16. I do believe I have that one. She's looking. Don't worry. She's a trained professional. You don't see 1 Corinthians? Wait, she sees it. She spotted it. I'm sorry. I am so bad. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit dwells in you? Kind of makes me quiver sometimes to think at times I popped the back of a kid's head and said, sit up in church because it's God's house. You see, I really think the children know intrinsically. Maybe they're just unable to articulate it. But in their soul, they understand that until we admit and we confess that it is all about relationship and not a building, they will stay an arm's distance away from what we call a church in this place. In others, where performance is placed with a higher value than transformation hearts. And I really don't mean theirs. I mean mine. For when our well-intentioned rules outweigh God's word, or worst, contradict it, we find ourselves in a very dangerous and wicked place. I want you to remember that the Ten Commandments, they were not given so we would say, that's what I need to do to please God. Okay, I'm going to do it then. In fact, not only those 10, how about 20 or 27 or 28, whatever those beliefs are. Anything we could do to enhance the original 10, support it with extra stuff. No, absolutely no. He gave us the Ten Commandments to reveal His character. And know that there is no way I can do that. For the wages of sin is death. I needed a Savior. One who can save me from myself. One who is perfect in all ways. As well as maybe save my wife and my kids from me. For if the scriptures are not read as God's story of His redemptive ways, but rather about me finding the text to support my behavior, my thoughts, my way of life, it becomes way too easy to put people down for not living up to my way. In fact, I was often pleased when they couldn't or wouldn't. It helped me to be okay and realize that my kingdom looked better than theirs. At least it did to me. But really, I didn't feel any better. You see, Jesus has come to set us free, maybe from ourselves. Making man-made religion laws on the same level as Scripture . What a place the scribes and Pharisees find themselves, worshiping God in the synagogue. And they did it with their lips. They sang the songs. They read the verses. But it says they were far from Him and far from a saving relationship with Him. I don't know. I wonder, can we do the same? The term for it is found in verse 6, the words hypocrisy. Matthew 23, verse 27. I believe we have that. I'll say it. There we go. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of bones of dead and every kind of impurity, rotting flesh. Fascinating, isn't it? That we can be so full of beauty on the outside and look good. We show up at church, we show up at wherever it might be. In fact, we could even show up maybe on a park bench after Wednesday night prayer meeting and look good, but not have much going on inside. Jesus calls it hypocrisy. Let's look at Jesus' example of what and how the Pharisees were tweaking the word to fit their desires, their own kingdom. It's known by another name, this kingdom thing. It's called idolatry. Here's what it means. Verse 14 and on. Let's see how many of those we have. Verse 14, what defiles a person? This one was tough, but I think I've got a better handle on it. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. Nothing. But the things that come out of the person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. They're worried about this thing. He said, what goes into you can't defile you. only what comes out. Now, they're pretty uptight because they've got a fairly good understanding. They've heard this thing, but they're going, wait a second. We know what this means. You're telling us all these ritual things that we've done are somehow null and void and of no effect. Well, you can't be doing this. No. Our traditions, we've lived this way too long. I mean, I'm not maybe a total vegetarian. But I ain't eating that other stuff. You're not getting me to eat any of that catfish. I'm not doing it. Mark kind of helps us understand this. And he said to them, then you are also without understanding. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. No. I can sit with you and tell you what that means. No, you cannot. Not the way you want to. Not the way we've been raised. But you can understand it in the fact that what he's saying is that I showed you something long ago that you might understand how holy this God is. And that there are things that are clean and unclean. And I ultimately am God and I am good and clean. And there are things that can defile. And they lost it. They lost the concepts of what was going on and the construct of what was happening. And they made this the focal point. You know, if it was really all that important, maybe we wouldn't eat other things, but that's for another talk. What Jesus is trying to say and help us understand in a deep, deep way is what it was originally meant to be. It was to help us understand that there are things that should and shouldn't. He doesn't say you're not going to get sick from this stuff. He said, what I'm saying is you have made it all about the food, and I'm telling you it's all clean. You like the bacon-wrapped shrimp? Eat it. That's not going to do anything to you. It doesn't go into the heart. What's ultimately most important is what's in your heart. And they are freaked out. They are absolutely losing it. I don't know what's going to happen. It's your potluck this afternoon. You might lose it too. I'm okay. I'm on a rotation thing. I'll be back in a year or two. maybe longer. But what he's trying to tell us, and we're going to get into it pretty deep, is that it's about inside. I'm already messed up. I'm in need of a Savior. It's not what you eat. Their whole world's kind of floundering right now. What comes out of a person is that what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of the man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit. These things come out of us. Why do they come out? Not because of what we put in. Lust is never the problem. Immorality is not the problem here. Sex is not the problem. Pornography is not the problem. Listen to that. Let that sink in. That's not the problem. The problem's the heart. The heart is wicked above all things. The problem's inside me. I need a new heart. The problem's not, oh, I got this under control, God. I am going to go ahead and unplug my computer. I'm going to turn off my TV. I am not going to the bar. I'm going to stop dating that girl. That's not the problem. The heart is the problem. Your problem's your heart. It's messed up. You need a Savior. They did what I did. And we think we got the, you know, corner on the market of problems, or we don't have any problems. They had them all. No, it's mankind's problem. I thought if I could conform to all of the rules and get my kids to not act up in church, then everything was fine. That's not it. Oh, it's systematic, and I want the kid to be quiet too. You know? We go through all these kind of mental gymnastics. If we did this, this, and this. That's not it. Jesus makes it clear that our current culture doesn't understand it. Our current culture thinks that we're all good people, that we just did bad things. We need a gentle nudge. We need just a little bit more instruction. What if we just give them some money? They'll be right back on track. They'll be on the right course. Everything will be fine. Jesus takes current teachings, current worldviews, current sociological, psychological. He takes all those teachings, throws them in the toilet, and flushes them down. He said, because it comes back out of us. And he turns them all on their head. Jesus says that he agrees with the Pharisees. My disciples are unclean, as is all mankind. His disagreement is in how they got that way, as well as what the solution is. To make them clean, he says we are unclean. Not because we fail to wash our hands, the pots, the copper kettles, vessels. It's not because of that. It's because our hearts are unclean. We need a new heart. Uh-oh, now we're in trouble. How do we get that? I can't perform enough. I can't jump through enough hoops. I can't memorize enough stuff. I can't do it. In verse 18, he tells us that the food was a shadow, pointing to the fact that we can be defiled. He told us how through Moses, showing there are clean and unclean, that we might see the greater vision of man's way to God. I believe here Jesus tells them that it was never, never about food. Greg told us that we can live an extra 10 years if we live in the blue zone. I've been looking for that all over. I can't find it here in town, but it's got to be close. The Jews had made it a requirement. God says, no, it's not a requirement. It's Jesus and not Jesus plus. See, if it was food, our table in the back would still have sweets on it. The external is not what made us dirty. My condition's much worse. My actions do not make the heart. The heart dictates our actions. We are not as bad as the Pharisees say we are. We are much, much worse. Sin is not just what we do, it's who we are. Neither we or the Pharisees view sin in a very good light. We see it too small. They saw it, we see it, as if we stay away from it, we'll be okay. Jesus said a real problem isn't what we do, but who we are. Not that we mess up, it's rather we are messed up. We need a new heart for our deeds. Works will only be genuine with a transformed heart. If not, they are once again performance-based, and we will look at others to see how we work, how our works stack up. Romans 8 tells us something, and we quick jump to this. There's a time that we need to put to death the desires of the flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that day will come, but it's only when our heart is yielded to Him. There isn't an answer to how. Did you notice that? When we get to the end of chapter 7, verse 23, the following one is going to be next week, and it's a Syrophoenician woman talking about grace. He doesn't tell us how, because it's not a 10-step process. So what is it? Where's the answer? How do I be good enough? How do I get God to notice me? Why doesn't He tell me? He drops the mic and walks away. Why? Because the answer's 8 chapters away. He is the answer. He'll provide the greatest response to the age-old question, who is worthy? It's in Mark 15. He answers the problem, the one in my heart. I didn't think this would get to me. He goes to the cross.
Wow.
It's mine. That cross. He absorbs and takes the penalty. He trades our death for his life. And he did it before I asked. And then somehow I'm covered. I don't have to perform anymore. For now my sin is no longer a stain, but it is white as snow. By faith, I am reconciled to God. Not because of my works, but because of his. He takes out my stony heart. He gives us a new one. A heart that by his Spirit will want to obey. I don't have to. I want to. It's silly, but it makes all the difference in the world. The same power that raised Jesus from the grave is in you, is in me. That power changes everything. Chapter 15 will change it all. But from now until then, we live. And we'll watch this story unfold to the Greeks. And I pray to us that we understand that it's not about what I do today. It's about who he is. I pray that's enough. I think it's more than enough. Dear God, you are a great God. We thank you. We thank you for saving us from ourselves, for redeeming us to be your own. And we pray now that we would share the good news, the news that we come just as we are, because you accept us, but you're not willing to leave us where we are, Lord. You will lift us, remake us, and give us a new heart. And that's what we long for, Lord, a heart that loves and is compelled to move and be obedient to you because we are so loved. We thank you for that love. Amen.